Thank you, Mr. Wes Tuttle. It's good having Wes and Sharon back with us safely from their trip. Don Becker called and said they are not allowed to leave on any Tuesday, Wednesday, or Sunday again. He said, I really miss them, and they make the class. And I said, well, wait a minute, what about the teaching? Oh, yeah, well. So, okay. We're going to be studying Romans 3, and we're looking at your view of God. It is just amazing, the different views of God that people have. So let's open our hymnals to hymn number 1. In the church that I grew up in as a young lad, just seemed like every other Sunday we were singing this hymn. So let's stand and sing together. Holy, holy, holy. Let's stand and sing. Not too vain. Last Sunday morning, Pat made an announcement about Brian, his back, how bad it was. I didn't hear you. I didn't know who you were talking about. So the very next day, I went and made an ear appointment. And I had been there, when was it, 03? 03, that long ago. And they had given me, through the veterans deal, they'd given me some $2,000 a piece ear things, hearing aids. And I told the lady when she gave them to me, I said, ma'am, I don't hear anything worth $4,000. I've got my, and you know what? Y'all seem pretty good. Maybe it's before I just couldn't hear you, but now that sounded good. So, Oh, yeah, they're in. Man, I've been wearing them. They're doing good. I've changed my will twice already. let's see, somebody told me that in Tucson. They said, yeah, I got some hearing aids, and I changed my will two times since I've gotten it. So, and I mean, I hear things in my car. That thing makes so much noise. The money jiggles, the air conditioner. Man alive. Wow. I take them out. I'm going to have a new house party once all of her stuff is moved in and all my stuff's moved out. I was telling Jim, and I said, I've been thinking, she did this thing. Yeah. You've been thinking about that a long time, haven't you, Herman? Yeah, it's a good idea. So, I don't even recognize it, really. The walls are the same. That's about it. But so we'll have a house party. Hopefully before 2012. But we'll do that. Boy, they work. I could still dive into a steak. They make them computer. They can do it with computers now. You don't have to control or anything. You just lose control. And so, yeah, my key still works. This is gone. That's gone. This is gone. I said, everything's fine until you tell me I'm gone. When you tell me I'm gone, that's when I put my foot down. But, okay, let's see. We got some announcements we need to deal with. First of all, Lori Daig asked for prayers for her brother Tom and his family. They were in Iraq. We prayed them through Iraq. They were in Italy, and we just kind of prayed for them while they were in Italy. I mean, that isn't a major deal. And now they're transferring from Italy to Germany, so let's be in prayer for them. Let's see, let's be in prayer for Harold Simonson, his wife, the Hess, Bill Hess, and family. Just be in prayer for the whole entire Hess family, Tyson and Heather and Paul, and just be in prayer for the entire Hess family. Be in prayer for Vic Edwards. And he still sounds bad. He called me and this bad throat, but the cancer is under control. Okay. All right. And then need to be in prayer for Tish as she continues to battle cancer.
I feel fantastic, but I still haven't heard from the doctor.
Well, is it still there? No.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Oh, yeah.
Still there.
All right.
but you feel
great. All right. Yeah. That's good. Let's see. Now, on the 19th, which is next Sunday, going to have a youth gathering at my house at 5:30 to 8:30. And just tell any young people that you know to come over, and let's just see if we can.
I think it's 5 to 8.
5 to 8. That's good.
That's what I was told.
All right. That's fine. 5 to 8. I've learned to be so flexible. I'm so flexible. Just whatever. 5 to 8. There we go.
Sounds good.
Sounds good. All right, 5 to 8. And and we're just going to swim and have some pizza and then spend some time in the Bible. So please be in thinking of that and tell your young people, friends. Let's see. Be in prayer for Don Becker continually. And this week he'll be traveling to California to be his first trip without Nancy after 53 years marriage. So just be in prayer for Don. And he's just doing really good. So just be in prayer. And it's good to have Sharon and Wes back. Anything else that I need to be? How's Brian doing?
He's doing a little better. He's seen a doctor, a heart doctor. It was his, they were questioning whether he was having a heart attack again. And that happened 3 years ago.
Yeah, I went to the hospital.
So they're redoing all of those tests just to give him confidence and make sure that things are going along. Okay.
Or depression.
Yeah.
No, all right. When will they know the results of that?
Well, he's wearing a monitor 24/7 for
Ooh,
so
wow.
I think it's a week or so. I don't know.
Wow.
30 days.
Is it 30? Is it 30?
He has to wear it for a month.
Yeah. So, and we're all meeting at the ranch for a couple of days. So
pray for me.
Yeah.
15 of them.
15? Wow.
Yeah. So he'll be out.
She goes, yes. All right. We'll be.
You know, we're, you know, doing his thing. You know how he gets.
Okay. We'll be in prayer for Brian and Larry and family. Be in prayer for Tish. And she might call you and ask if she can come stay with you for a while. And, okay. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Okay. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Christ as Savior and understands how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God is just doing some really wonderful things with this assembly, and it just comes by your offerings. And we're going to be printing up some more of the little black and red Salvation is a Pattern of Spirituality, and some more of the little Salvation by Grace pamphlets. We've gotten some requests for those, and we're about out of them. We're pretty much all out of them, aren't we? The little black ones with some. We got some good. All right. Now, I'm not talking about the book. I'm talking about that little pamphlet, Salvation by Grace. Okay. All right. And I'm sorry? The Rieslings are doing really good. I had a good time with Grady at the camp in Tulsa, and they still travel, especially his parents. They travel, you know, maybe 200 miles and just to go to a couple of villages along the way. And he's doing three prisons and just doing really good. He's doing good. While he was at camp, he was telling us that Cheryl, it's his wife, she's at home with the children, and he said, it's not too bad, just three more cops were killed about 5 miles away from the house. And he said, but I left her with some weapons. She got some guns and stuff. And I said, that's real good, you know. And a very thoughtful husband. And so let's be in prayer for the Rieslings and their safety and in their outreach. The bill is adding to the number of... He's putting out little booklets that take these people through the Bible very broadly, just kind of go through Genesis, various things that happen in Exodus, Leviticus, and he's doing more and more of those. And people, it's just amazing. All of the Mexicans... Is that what they're still called, I hope? That's still politically correct? Okay. All of the Mexicans that he led to the Lord, that he and his family led to the Lord, they just wait on the street. They know they're coming in on certain Thursdays, and they'll be right out there waiting. And if they don't come, they get really upset. They just, we waited for them. Where were they? And then they go back to their families and in their villages and things, pass them out, get together, go over them. They have to read and answer questions. She's added a crossword, very simple crossword in it, and it's just amazing watching them grow. And some advantages, I'll tell you right now, there's some advantages in not having TV and all this stuff, because that's Christ becomes a sinner. Evangelists used to have revivals in the 20s and 30s in America, and boy, they'd be packed. But now hardly anybody goes to them anymore, especially the Graham's not... functioning in revivals anymore. But once they visited TV and all this stuff, the revivals started going down. And so let's just be in prayer for the Rieslings and Grady and Bill and Pat and all the family, and just bring them in your prayers. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for prayer, for the offering. Heavenly Father, as we come to this facet of worship, we're reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved, the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in this world, in this nation, provided by our military, protected by our military. We do not take our political, economic freedom for granted. We're seeing it being eaten away, not from foreign fields, but from right here at home. But Father, we still have the freedom to do something about it. We still have the freedom to worship you, to assemble ourselves in a church of our own choice. So, Father, while we are thankful for these military personnel, especially those, Father, that right now, today, are in harm's way, providing and protecting this freedom. But, Father, we cross this with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For it is in this realm of freedom, the spiritual realm of freedom, that we have eyes to see where to worship and why, whom to marry and why, where to live and why, what to do with our time, what to do with our money. So, Father, we are most appreciative of the spiritual freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this humble assembly, giving us so many opportunities of outreach of the gospel for both unbelievers and believers. Pray, Father, that you will continue to use this assembly. Therefore, we pray that you will receive the offerings that we're about to give, that you will continue to use them for the spreading of the gospel to both unbelievers and believers, and to ourselves. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open the scriptures, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. It is so vital to your everyday life, your view of God. What is your view of God? God and sin. God and His righteousness. God and His love. God and you. You and your relationship with God when you sin. Your relationship with God when everything's going well. Your relationship with God, your view of God when things aren't going well. 1 John 1, they had a false view of God. They thought that if they sinned, God would take away their salvation, so they denied they sinned. James, they view of dealing with sin, God causes me to sin. So there's so many different views. And then in Romans 3, we have an unbelievable view of God. So let's begin with the word of prayer and then start in on looking at the view of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ came to bring us to You. So few believers have an intimate relationship with You. Some are stuck on Jesus Christ. Many are stuck on the Holy Spirit. And they never get to You, except maybe when they're in trouble and hurting. Pray now that Your Spirit will open our eyes to understanding who and what You are in truth. Our view of God determines so much in our daily lives. Pray that Your Spirit will open our eyes to the things You'd have us to see, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Because of false view of God, many believers live in shame, guilt. Many live under law, legalism. All kinds of problems in one's view of God. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. And just want us to not lose sight of where we are in our study. There's a great advantage in verse-by-verse teaching. I think that's the way it should be. But sometimes you tend to lose the whole picture of what's going on in the context. So let's look at Romans chapter 3 and just read through some of the verses. Romans 3, 1. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great! This is the advantage of being a Jew and a circumcision. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If man did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Okay, so here we have unbelief and the faithfulness of God. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we conclude? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I'm speaking in human terms. What in the world does that verse mean? Well, we'll come back and look at it. May it never be. May it never be that God inflicts wrath is not unrighteous. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abandoned to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay. Your view of God is so important. There are people who are obsessed with the righteousness of God, and they are strict legalists, live in legalism, deny the effect of their own sin. There are people who are obsessed with His love and say that it doesn't matter. Everyone's going to heaven. Everything's going to be all right. Just forget His righteousness. Forget that He's a holy God. And it's just so much going on. People have this idea, something bad happens to you. Well, you're not right with God. Something good happens. Well, you must be right with God. People, all of these are so false views of God. And I have sinned. Boy, God's really going to get me. Or I'm doing real good. God is going to bless me. That was Job's view. So we have to find out the truth about God. And as we grow up, one of the great problems with the anti-God and all of this thing going on is the pulpit, because the pulpit has not been teaching the truth about God. And very few people are straight in their thinking about God. So let's start off looking at verse 4 in Romans chapter 3. May it never be. Well, let's pick it up. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So here we have an issue of God. Will unfaithfulness nullify His faithfulness? Will unbelief nullify His faithfulness? Namely, the four unconditional covenants to Israel. But we can just deal with this in our whole life. Does our unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? I was asked by an 11-year-old girl, what if I believe in Jesus Christ now as my Savior, but then later on I become a Buddhist, Muslim? Excellent question. And we just went through. God is faithful. People are so impressed with what we do. We're so impressed with our sins. We're so impressed that we can hurt God. We're so impressed that we can somehow nullify His faithfulness. What is your view of God? Is that what kind of God you have? He's just as wishy-washy as we are? When you're with Him, oh, He's great. When you leave Him, He leaves you. When you get back, He comes back. What a wishy-washy God. What's your view of Him? Got to think it through, your view of God. So, verse 4, may it never be. Rather let God be found true. Let Him be found true in all circumstances, though every man be found a liar. Now here Paul quotes Psalm 116:11. Let's open the scriptures to Psalm 116:11. See what Paul is doing. One of the most interesting courses I took in seminary was by Dr. Johnson, S. Lewis Johnson, and it was on the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And that is an unbelievably intriguing study. And now a lot of people are writing books on it and all, but this was at the beginning of a understanding of that and developing the various criterion for understanding the uses. Sometimes it's used, the Old Testament is used as a proof text. Sometimes it's used as an example text. So let's take a look. Psalm 116, verse 11. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. And that's the part of the passage that Paul is quoting is from this passage. When Paul uses this quotation, he uses it in the context of man judging God. This is what man is doing here. Well, if we're unfaithful, God's going to be unfaithful. If we do this, then that's going to happen. And when I sin, that just glorifies God's righteousness when I'm unrighteous. Unbelievable thinking. Unbelievable ways to justify your own sins. Can you imagine that? Well, I'm unfaithful and I'm unrighteous. But that glorifies his righteousness, so God would be wrong in judging me. That's just unbelievable thinking. But that's the way people like to justify their sins. Make no doubt about this. When man judges God, when man lies, he sounds so wise to himself. This sounds so, to me this is absurd in the Romans 3 passage that someone would think, well, I am, let's turn back to Romans 3, I am unrighteous, but really that glorifies God, and therefore he is wrong if he judges me, if he condemns me. That is just beyond understanding. But to them, they become wise. He will clothe his lies in the soundness of the wisdom of man. Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they become fools. And they sound good. Now, let's take a look at Romans 3, 4. And it says, as it is written, may it never be, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. Okay, this comes, let's turn to Psalm 51. Beautiful psalm, but we don't have time to really look at it. But it's a very important psalm, by the way, in dealing with the false teaching of confession for spirituality and all. But let's just take a look at Psalm 51. It's a psalm by David. Psalm 51. Now, as part of Scripture, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. All right. David didn't even consider what he did was wrong. He was just bouncing along and didn't even consider it. Nathan came to him and shocked David into some reality. But it's just amazing, people, how we can get our life going. Well, this really isn't all that bad. I want to do what I want to do. And God's okay with it. Just, it's totally amazing. So, look at what's happened in verse 1, after being told by Nathan. And Nathan gave him a beautiful little parable type thing to bring him to reality, because he was speaking to the king. And you could lose your head very quickly speaking to the king. So Nathan just said, let me ask you a question. If a man has a cow and somebody else comes and takes their cow, and what should happen to him? Well, you know, he's bad. He's terrible. He took that man's cow. Man, it's terrible. He needs to be punished and all that. You've done that. You've taken a man's wife. Look what David says. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy love. I love David because in Psalm 18, you know what he said? Be gracious to me because of my righteousness. I am so wonderful. But now when he's in trouble, be gracious to me according to your love. Just amazing, our relationship with God, how sometimes it changes. Say, in all my life, I just say, be gracious with me according to your grace. Let's just leave it at that. I don't earn anything, don't deserve anything, whatever you want to do. It's got to be according to your grace. Okay, thy compassion, blot out. According to thy greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Now look at verse 4. Verse 4. Against thee and thee only have I have sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Okay. Now, we got two different things going on. I just want to point out one thing to you. In the Psalm 51 that Paul quotes from, it says, thou art blameless when thou dost judge. Now let's look back at Romans 3. Look back at Romans 3. I want to show you a little problem we have here. Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 5. And mightest prevail when thou art judged. See, in Psalm 51, might be justified when you judge. in the Romans 3, he says that thou mightest be might prevail when thou art judged. So one in the Psalm passage, when you judge, the Romans passage, when thou art judged. Okay, let's look now at the Romans 3, as it is written. It's a perfect passive infinitive, indicative, and the verb meaning to write. The perfect tense denotes the existing results of the past action. Past action, the writing of Psalm 51. The current, the present effect of it is what he's going to use for in this passage. Okay, now, as it is written that, or the for the purpose that, is really what we're doing, for the purpose that thou mightest be justified. Aorist, passive, subjunctive of dikaiō, it means to make righteous. To make righteous. When thou art justified, will be justified to make right, to establish what is right, to be regarded as right, to be regarded as just in your decision. All right? In thy words, that is, in whatever God says, whatever God pronounces, whatever God declares, whatever God gives as a judgment, and then that he might be just, right, fair, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Okay, we have a decision. Is this when thou art judged, or when you judge? Note the margin in your New American Standard. If you have a New American Standard with a marginal note, you'll note that they give the correct translation. When you judge. We have a prepositional phrase, when you are judged. But the Psalm passage says, when thou judgest. Now, let's take a look at the way we've got it in our text. When you are judged. Passive voice, when you receive judgment. This is one of the most indicative signs of the arrogance of man, to judge God. And people, we do it all the time. All the time. Well, if there was a God of love, all these babies wouldn't be starving and dying all over the world. If there was a God of love, all these horrible things on earth wouldn't be happening. First and foremost, my response is, who told you what God would be like? Who told you that if there's a God, everything had to be right? That things like this could not happen? Where did you get that? Just starting off with your very basic premise. Who gave you the right to decide how God would be? What God would do? And this is part of this whole story of Job. Where were you when I fought with Leviathan? Where were you when I did this and did that? Where were you when I created the heavens, and the stars, and the earth? Where do you get off judging what I'm doing? Somebody dies. If God was really fair, this wouldn't have happened. I got a divorce. If God was really fair, this wouldn't have happened. If God did this, who told you what God had to be like? You built this little creation in your own head of what God is like. Where do you get off doing that? Where do you get off judging God? But it's one of our favorite things to do. Judge God. This is happening. That's happening. Why is God letting these things happen in America? Why is God letting this happen in my life? Why is God letting this happen? Why doesn't God do this and this and this? And second to that is to judge others. We love to judge others. Well, look what she did. Look what he did. Da, da, da. Guntel, slander. And then third, we love to judge ourselves. One of the greatest sources of stress, anxiety, and depression, guilt, shame, self-judgment. Self-judgment. Not the cross, not what happened on the cross. No, I've got to bear this. I've got to bear my sin. I'm a horrible person. And I did this, and I did that, and I've got to bear the shame of it. I've got to bear... What happened on the cross? What about that? Well, right now, I got to abandon that. Right now, I've got to judge myself. I'm a horrible person. I'm an unworthy person to be loved. You've just thrown out the cross. Thrown out your whole wonderful view of God, if you ever had a wonderful view of God. But it's just amazing how we like and prefer to judge God and then judge others and then judge self. I've come to realize just how important, from Romans chapter 1, claiming to be wise, we become fools. We're occupied with ourself, occupied with our own sins, and therefore we inflict this on God. When you judge a perfect judge, you reveal yourself as a fool. You reveal yourself as a fool. You're not thinking. You're arrogant. I know more than God. I can do better than God. I can tell God that He's right or wrong. What unbelievable arrogance. And of course, that characterizes our society in our homes. So many children judge their parents. It's just amazing. We'd have never thought of judging our parents. At least not to their face. Never. But kids today, they just judge their parents. And the parents let them get away with it, but not God. Okay, people love to judge God when hardship comes into their life. They like to blame God when they hurt. Blame God when someone dies. Blame God when the marriage ends in divorce. Blame God when they get diseases. They like to judge God when things are not fair in the world. Just that old statement we've all heard. Who told you things were fair? Who told you life is fair? Who told you the world is fair? Whoever told you that lied. I mean lied. Life is unfair. Okay. Then, of course, the great statement, how could a loving God do this? And yet they know nothing about love. Very little to nothing about love. God does not judge fairly. Let me read to you, we won't turn to it, but let me read to you Job 22:13. Job 22:13. And you say, what does God know? Can He judge through the thick darkness? What blasphemy against God. And this is what we do. When we sit back and God is really unfair here. God doesn't understand things. People, He knows our every thought. He knows everything about us. They have decided that God should act if there is a God. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. The wise fool seeks to find fault with God. The wise fool seeks to find fault with God, judging God. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified, be right, in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged, or alternatively, when you yourself judge. How do we know this is true? How do we know which translation is correct? When thou art judged, or when you are judged? All right, let's look at Psalm 51:4, which is the verse that Paul is using, when thou art judged. So, or when you yourself judge. Romans 3:4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. That's putting all the verses together. God will be revealed as a righteous God in every one of His judgments, people. Every one of His judgments. But you know what? People have this idea, if something goes wrong in life, they've got to figure it all out. You get something wrong in your life, well, God is against you. You've done something to offend God. And, well, okay, man, I must have. This bad thing is happening. And so, this is what we do. We judge God. We've superimposed what's happening in life, what's happening in history, and judge God for it. People, the most wonderful thing you can do in your life, stop judging God. Stop trying to figure out. Just trust Him. Just trust Him. What's happening in our country, what's happening in your life, what's happening in someone else's life, stop trying to judge God. Stop trying to point your finger at God. Just trust Him. Know that He is in control. And know that, and believe that. Well, then, if He's in control, why did all these bad things happen? If He's so much in control, then this didn't need to happen. Stop judging Him. recognize he's in control and trust him. And it'll be unbelievable how this makes your life so much calmer as far as life is concerned. In verse 4, God judges our unrighteousness. The subject is the attack on God's righteousness. It is inevitable that Satan will level his greatest genius against the righteousness of God. Satan loves the holiness of God. He loves it. And whenever things happen that don't line up with that, he likes to attack the righteousness of God. That he will save Gentiles by grace through faith. That he will save Jews by grace through faith. That irritates Satan. So he's got to attack the holiness of God. You're wrong. You're wrong. He's got to always malign the holiness of God. That brings us to verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, and actually this is a first-class condition, so let's translate it, but since our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, in our opinion, that's that phrase at the end, I'm speaking in human terms. So, since our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we conclude? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And he says, I'm speaking in human terms. This verse begins with a postpositive conjunctive particle. It's used as a transitional particle, and we should translate it now rather than but. Now fits the context much better. And the Greek construction introduces a first-class condition. Now, continuing my thought process, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, and it does, in our opinion, unrighteousness, adikia, it means wrongdoing, wickedness, not doing what is right, sinful if you please. Of course, doing right depends on an absolute standard. What is right depends on an absolute standard. Can't have different standards. So the first thing we've got to know is the righteousness of God. First thing we've got to understand, what misses the mark? That's what sin. Sin is missing the mark. Take like an archery, boom, pulls back the arrow and misses the mark. That's what sin does. It misses the mark of the perfect righteousness of God. So, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, in other words, our not doing right, this is going to be unbelievable logic, demonstrates or promotes the righteousness of God. Now, here is the unbelievable thinking of an arrogant unbeliever. The arrogant Jew, in context, after understanding the concept of verses 1 through 3, comes up with the most absurd thinking. Being wise, they become fools. The unbeliever, the self-righteous unbelieving Jew here, claims that his unrighteousness actually demonstrates the righteousness and promotes the righteousness of God. He reasons that if he actually is helping God, I'm actually helping God here. When I sin, I'm unrighteous. Boy, that just glorifies his right. Therefore, he's out of line to condemn me. He really is out of line. Because I'm doing him a favor. I'm really glorifying his righteousness. He is trying to justify his sins and get out of any condemnation. This is a characteristic of a self-righteous person, Jew or Gentile, unbeliever or even believer. And here he justifies his sins by claiming, I'm helping God. What shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. All right, let's note a few things to see where we are. One, the problem here is their view of God. The problem here is their view of God. Two, it is blasphemous to assume that human unrighteousness promotes the righteousness of God. It is blasphemous to think that our sins actually promotes the holiness of God, demonstrates it. What it demonstrates is our unholiness. 3. Neither man's self-righteousness or man's unrighteousness can add anything or promote anything of the righteousness of God. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Okay, what's going on here? First of all, where does it come from? Where in the world does this come from? Okay, they, the self-righteous unbeliever, imply that God would therefore be wrong. God would be unfair, unjust to punish anyone who's promoting the righteousness of God. See the reasoning? It would be wrong of you, God, to punish or judge me if I'm promoting your righteousness. You just stand there. It's amazing, people. You want to be careful of a wise person, human IQ, who can twist, pervert, distort truth. They're good at it. They're good at it. I've been fooled for a long time from 1 John 1:9. Been fooled a long time on other things, sometimes on things. Just the wisdom of man, the way they can make it sound, you go, yeah, that sounds good. That sounds right. If I'm promoting, and when I sin, I'm demonstrating the righteousness of God, God would be wrong to judge me. And if you say it enough times, it starts becoming true. It starts becoming reality. And you find yourself being a real fool. Those of you who have studied Job, we dealt with the same kind of reasoning with Satan. In the prehistoric world, before he fell, he was a guardian. And then after he fell, he felt himself still a guardian. He was a guardian of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And he would go around the earth, to and fro the earth, Peter says, looking, who he can devour. He's looking for a believer sinning. Then he goes up to God and says, see, you are holy God, they are in sin, you can't use them anymore. And if you do use them, you're not being holy anymore. He's got God trapped. No matter what God does, he's wrong in his thinking, in Satan's thinking. And people, yeah, you know, that's right. Boy, if God is holy and we sin, we're unholy, God can't use us anymore. All of this, as we're going to see, forgets all about two things, the love of God and the cross. But you just do not want to move away from the cross. While here in Romans 3:5, the self-righteous unbeliever erroneously contends that he is unrighteous and that promotes the righteousness of God and concludes that God should not condemn him for his unrighteousness. Amen. It's that simple. But just ludicrous thinking. This gives you some idea of how man, even believers, can completely miss the grace of God, the cross, when you start becoming occupied with yourself, occupied with your sin. You got to deal with it. You know that. So you just try to justify it, deny it, different things. Some, like in John, they denied it. 1 John, they denied it. Here, they justify it. Okay, what shall we say? We have noted Paul's use of, may it never be. Well, here is another phrase that Paul uses over and over. 7 times in Romans, he will use this phrase, may it never be, or what shall we say? Okay, let's look at this just real quickly. I want to show you. He's refuting a false premise. Let's look at 4:1. Romans 4:1. Now, Romans 4:1 is really interesting. I'll show you why. Romans 4:1, because Paul is, in the previous phrase, he used the phrase, may it never be. Look at 3:31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Forget the chapter break. What then shall we conclude? Say means to conclude. That Abraham, okay, what shall we to make conclusion? That Abraham, our forefather, now I just want to stop a moment, our forefathers. What's the point of forefather? We often talk about how our forefathers gave us a constitution and these things. Why do we talk about a forefather? That's a pattern. When you think of your forefathers, you think of a pattern that they established that we should live by. That's what a forefather is about. They establish a pattern. This is a value. This is the value of forefathers. We in America no longer care about the pattern of our forefathers. Therefore, we're losing the past. If you don't understand the past, you lose grip on the past, gives your presence no place and future no place to go. So you're ready for anything. You're ready to put into your mind anything. Same thing is true of the cross. The cross is our past. Don't ever leave it. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever lose it. In sin, in do things, anything. Don't leave it. There's the grace of God. Want to know how to be filled with the Spirit? Go back and look at how you were saved. Want to know of sin, all these things. Should I be guilty and shame about my sins? Go back to the cross. Don't forget your past. It leads you into the present and into the future. So we have forgotten. We're losing the past of our forefathers. That is the pattern that is established. According to what then shall we conclude? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Well, what he's saying here is, has obtained justification. That he obtained justification by the flesh. See? Wrong conclusion. If we say that, that's a wrong conclusion. He did it by grace through faith. All right, the next one, the third one, is in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? False conclusion. What are we to conclude? What are we then to conclude? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? No. Now, I got a question, though, and I'm asking you. Does grace increase when we sin? Yeah. The moment we go back to faith. The moment we go back to faith, boom, grace is increased. See, this is the thing that Paul is experiencing. If you teach grace correctly, you will be attacked because few people understand it. They're still stuck with the law, with obedience, with a righteous God, a loving God, all these things, and they don't understand it. And so you are attacked. Let's look at chapter 7. It's another interesting verse. Chapter 7. Verse 7. Interesting verse, for in one verse we have both of these phrases used by Paul. Let's take a look. No, may it never be, what shall we say? In one verse, verse 7. What shall we conclude then? Is the law sin? May it never be. That's a false conclusion. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So it uses both of them in the one verse. Let's look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. And let's read verse 31. Chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say? What then shall we conclude to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, to get this in context, let's read 29 through 32. 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the foreknowledge of God does not determine things. Foreknowledge of God knows things. This is the point here. This is not predestination to who they're going to believe and who isn't going to believe. Verse 30. And whom he predestined, those he called. Now, whom did he predestine? He predestined everyone who would believe in Jesus Christ. Predestination is never... I'm sorry I have to explain it, but I'm just using it for an example, but just to cover this point. Predestination occurs inside of Christ, not outside of Christ. A person is not predestined to believe in Jesus Christ. He's predestined, if he is in Christ, to share the life of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Okay, let's move on. Verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, those he is also glorified. Okay, what God did, he predestined his son. Then he said, anyone who believes in his son, they're called. They're called into his son. He doesn't predestine who's not. He predestines those who are in Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he's given his son, what would he be holding back? Okay, let's look at chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we conclude? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So we have both of those statements again. And then lastly, chapter 9, verse 29 to 31. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us to posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What then shall we conclude? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Okay, let's go back to Romans 3 now. Let's go back to Romans 3. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, and it does in our conclusion, what shall we conclude? What conclusion are we drawn to by this phrase? Assumes a false conclusion and then destroys it. Now, first of all, the false conclusion. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? In the Greek, this demands a negative answer. No, God is not unrighteous, and it is absurd to even think such a thought, such a thing. So we'll start here with this conclusion, because I got to develop more of this passage so we understand it. I don't want you lost here. In the flow of it, I looked at a lot of what I consider fairly good commentaries, and they just blew it. Most of them just read it, said a few remarks, and went on. It's difficult to grasp, and I want you to be able to understand it. So, and understand what he's doing in this passage. Let's get ready for our communion. Been a while since we've had communion. I like that the only ritual that God gave us takes us back to the cross. You just never want to leave it. When you sin, when you're heavy about sin, when someone else you know sins, you don't want to leave this. This is where we came into it. This is where we entered the plan of God. Is at the cross. And if you understand the grace that's there, if you understand what God is doing there, all that he did. Sometimes people say, well, God is unfair in sending someone to a lake of fire. What have you done? You've taken your eyes off the cross. You've got your eyes on man. They're more important. More important than what happened on the cross. God is not willing that any should sin, to die. Meaning die without eternal life. So we think this is so horrible. You're judging God again. I got it all figured out about God. People, our view of God is essential. It's essential. You can just say, wait a minute, no, that's not right. Why isn't that right? It's not right. What I'm saying, that God should not send anyone to a lake of fire. Why isn't that right? You go back to the cross. You see what happened on the cross. Then when your thinking starts becoming clear, you can say, okay, here's what happened on the cross, making the way possible for everyone, everyone, anyone, whosoever, good, bad, indifferent, any race, any creed, anything, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. Why is that? Because of the cross. But if you get your eyes focused on man, it's just, oh, that isn't fair. That isn't right. You got your eyes off of God. off of the cross, and you got him on self, got him on man. Don't get your thinking straightened out starting with man. Get your thinking straightened out according to starting with God. So this is the beautiful part. Okay, I was going to do something else, but let's don't do that. All right, the communion given by Paul, only ritual we have in the church age, and as I said, it's in two parts, the bread and the cup. The bread, a decision by God to become man, take our place on the cross. What happened on the cross? The judgment of all sins. People, everyone is forgiven of sins at the cross. They have been taken care of. Therefore, people, you don't confess to get forgiveness of sins. You don't ask for forgiveness of sins. You're already forgiven. Claim and live what is yours. And you do that by faith. To say that something I have to do later in life is going to get me forgiveness of sin. I've got to ask God to forgive me. Christ didn't do it on the cross. I've got to confess, and then I'll be forgiven. Christ didn't do it on the cross. We're so obsessed with ourselves. We're so obsessed with our sins, with what we do as good, what we do as bad. Stay at the cross. What happened at the cross, all sins were taken care of. What happened at the resurrection, that's where we'll take the cup, that's life. The cross, he took care of the sins. The resurrection, he provided us eternal life salvation. So we just got to stay in understanding. So this ritual is a good ritual. And there are some people who experience it every time they meet. I don't know if they understand it. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. Some people do it maybe every Sunday. Some people do it once a year. They're following a Jewish tradition. They want to do like the Passover once a year and all this type of thing. And so they just, different people have different ways. We'd celebrate it once a month. I feel that is enough time in between just to live it and then maybe get off of it. So we get back to remembering it. So let's prepare ourselves for the bread. How grateful we are, Father, for you. We praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you for your righteousness. We praise you for your love. What an awesome God you are, Father. I pray, Father, that as we go through Romans, we'll just be more and more oriented to what manner of God you are. That our view of you and our view of God will be accurate and true. Gain not for our own thinking, but through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures. Begin to see how important is our view of God, how it can cause us to be sad, shameful, miserable, self-righteous, judging others, or it can cause us to be at peace in our own soul, joy, speaking to others in love and encouragement, taking others to the cross. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. It is our custom that everyone hold the bread, and then we'll all take it together in communion with him while we're taking the bread and with each other. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For that which I received from the Lord, I deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" It is our custom that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been served, take communion together in our communion with him. Will you please stand? We're studying in John 14 how Jesus Christ told the disciples that he is departing and they cannot come with him. They're filled with fear. What's going to happen to me? How am I going to know what to do? Because see, up to now they've been walking by sight. When Jesus Christ would go to Galilee, they'd follow him to Galilee. Go to Samaria, they follow him to Samaria. They go into Jerusalem, they follow him to Jerusalem. Been walking by sight. Now he's going to be gone. How are we going to know where to go? How are we going to know when to go? What's going to happen to us? So Jesus Christ told them, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you someone that will guide you. If you just follow him like you followed me, trust him like you trust me, listen to him like you listen to me." So he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "In the same way he took the cup, also after supper," this is after the Passover, this is for the church, "this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The new covenant is how we're to live. The bread is how we're saved. The cup is how we're to live, by following the Holy Spirit by faith. In closing, let's open our hymnals to hymn number 111. Hymn 111. I know we had something else, but let's do 111. "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." close in a word of prayer. Invite everyone to just stay and have some fellowship and food with us. Don't forget the youth group next Sunday afternoon, 5 o'clock at my house. We'll swim, have fun, and then look at the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the spiritual food we've taken, our view of you. It is so vital to our everyday happiness, how we're happy, how we receive the fruit of the Spirit, how we live, how we deal with sin, how we deal with failure. Father, it's so vital. We thank you that your Spirit is guiding us and seeing the truth of who and what you are so that we will not miscalculate your righteousness. We will not miscalculate our unrighteousness. We will understand all these things according to your grace and your love. Father, if they pray now that you'll set apart this food, the nourishment of our body, and the time of fellowship we have together to our eternal remembrance. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.